Come now to the exposition of God's holy word in congregation. Let's take our Bibles out together and let's turn back in the word of God to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. So we're going through an exposition here of this wonderful, familiar, pivotal epistle of Paul. The epistle he wrote to the church there in Ephesus. And let me read in your hearing verses 1 and 2 as we're looking here at this opening salutation. Paul writes in Ephesians 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's now join together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we come before your word. And Father, we acknowledge and confess that your word is inerrant, infallible, and all-sufficient. We come as your people acknowledging that we are sanctified through your truth, that we are saved by the hearing of your word, and that we, as we grow and mature, must have a daily and constant feeding and nourishing by the word of truth. Father, we come today that we might be nourished and fed, and that we might know more about your truth, that we might believe it, and we might seek by your grace to obey it. Father, it is our prayer that you would strengthen your church. Lord, that you would call sinners to yourself, all in accordance with your sovereign purpose and mercy. And Lord, that as you extend your kingdom, we as your people would live as salt and light, and that you would receive all the honor and all the glory. Father, we pray this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. We already have looked at verse 1 of this salutation. There, of course, we found the author of the epistle, Paul. He describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus, and that by the will of God. And if there was any doubt of that, the scripture reading we just read in Galatians affirms that reality. We noted in verse 1 not only the author, but the recipients of this epistle. And who are the recipients? Several things, and this was in our last week's exposition, we noted about them. First of all, Paul says they were saints, hagios. They are holy ones. The idea there is the idea of purification or cleansing and separation and consecration. They were in position. The idea of being saints, of sanctification, is that idea of a definitive sanctification when we are converted to Jesus Christ. That is true of every believer who has been regenerated by the Lord. Secondly, saints in terms of practice, that is progressive sanctification. Throughout this life, we mature, we grow, we gain, we become more like Christ, and that is progressively throughout our existence. And then thirdly, we noted the idea of sanctification, the idea of becoming holy, is that idea of ultimate or perfected sanctification. And that is when we are glorified. Secondly, we noted in verse 1 that they were in Ephesus. They were in Ephesus, and they were called to be salt and light in that very corrupt, Christless culture. Number 3, we said that they were faithful. And we said there's two ways that that can be understood. It could be that they were full of faith, the idea of believing in Christ, trusting in Christ. Certainly, if you're a believer, a Christian, you are a one who is full of faith, believing in the Lord. It can also be the idea there of keeping or contending for the faith. Not only did they believe in Christ, but they were in battle for Christ. They were contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And then notice in verse 1, there is that final description of them. Paul says they were in Christ Jesus. That speaks of our union with Christ. Christ is our head. We are members of His body. It's the idea of a living relationship with the Lord. Being a Christian is not something that is simply you join like a club or an institution. It's not that you hold to a certain form of teachings. It is having a real, vital, personal relationship with Jesus, the person. And it is through Him that we are truly believers. Now, today we want to consider in verse 2, Paul here, as he continues in this greeting, he writes in verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this verse could be understood or taken in two different ways. It could be that Paul here is expressing just a common religious salutation. Or it could be that he is expressing an apostolic benediction. That is, on the one hand, it could just be a common courtesy greeting. Or it could be more than that. It could be an expression of blessing upon his hearers, his readers. The idea of a religious salutation would be very much like in that culture, Jews, whenever they would greet each other, they see them on the streets, they would speak words of greeting to each other. They would say like, "Peace, peace be with you." And that was just a common courtesy type of greeting. Basically, they were saying, "I wish you well," an expression of kindness towards them. Maybe that's what Paul is doing. And yet, it seems that the language Paul uses goes beyond just a common courtesy expression. Because what he says here is very theological in its nature. He's not just saying, "Hello, how are y'all doing? Howdy." Not like that, a common greeting. No, he uses very important theological language. Indeed, grace and peace are at the very heart of Pauline theology. The very gospel itself is a gospel of having peace with God. What is it that sinners need? They need peace with God. Amen? Because sinners do not have peace with God. They are at enmity with God, and God is at enmity with them. And what they desperately need is peace with God, their maker and creator. And how is it that they have peace with God? It is through grace, the grace of God. It is only through God's grace that you can have peace with God. And so many would tell us that what we see here is more than just a kind of expression of courtesy. This is a profound theological apostolic benediction or blessing on God's people. In that way, we would see this expression of Him saying grace and peace as saying basically those who are the recipients of God's sovereign grace still stand in need daily of a continued supply of God's grace. Certainly that is true. Not salvifically, but in terms of our outworking of that reality. Those who enjoy peace with God need daily an increased enjoyment of that reality, personally, relationally, as they walk with the Lord. And so Paul is expressing this blessing. May grace be unto you. May peace be unto you. The very things that you have because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, may they be enlarged. May they be enjoyed. May they be manifested in an ever-growing awareness in your Christian experience. So let's look at verse 2. And first of all, we want to consider this first element. As we see here, there are two elements, grace and peace. And then we have a statement of those two elements. The source is God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first element, grace. What exactly is grace? We use that terminology all the time. Here he says grace to you. In fact, if you follow or you're familiar with the ministry of Dr. John MacArthur, you know that his radio ministry is called Grace to You. And it comes right out of the Bible, this idea of grace to you. Well, what exactly is grace? Well, we sometimes use the very simple definition that grace is unmerited favor. All of us are familiar with that kind of definition. It's the idea that it is unmerited. That means it is something that we do not deserve, we could never earn, and we have no claim upon. That's the idea of unmerited. It is a gift of God. But that other word is the word favor. And the word favor has the idea that God is in no way obligated to grant it to us. God would be just as holy, just as just, if He chose not to grant grace to anyone. And it would not in any way impugn His moral character as an all-holy God of all the universe. The idea of grace is that it is something that we do not deserve whatsoever. It is a gift. It is a favor that God is giving us. This last week, we had storms that came through the area, and we were talking before church. Some of us had issues with roofs, and some of us had issues with fences, and there are others, perhaps, that had issues with trees getting damaged as a result of all of the high winds that came through. And we had roofers out this week giving us their appraisement of what we're looking at our house. Maybe you're doing the same thing as others in our church. Well, the idea of grace is the idea of a gift, of a favor that is done without any obligation whatsoever. It's like you see your neighbor has their fence destroyed because of the storm this last week. And so you go down without talking to your neighbor, without doing anything whatsoever in terms of communication. You just see that need. You go down to Home Depot, and you buy the planks, you buy the pegs, you buy the poles, and you go and you fix their fence all on your own dime. And your neighbor comes out and says, "Oh, that is so nice of you." Well, that gracious neighbor was in no way obligated to fix that fence. He did it out of a desire to do something nice for his neighbor. But the law did not require that neighbor to do it. He did it because he was being gracious and doing a favor. Well, that's the idea of God's grace. It is God doing a favor that He's not obligated to do. Another way that people define grace is it is, with the acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. How many of you have heard that definition? A good many of you have. Someone said this about grace. They said, quote, "Grace is a mode of the goodness of God whereby undeserved favor is bestowed upon those who are positively deserving of the wrath of God." And that's a good definition. Someone has said this, "Justice is getting what you deserve." And what do we deserve? Eternal punishment and hell. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. R.C. Sproul said this about mercy. As soon as you think God owes you mercy, you're not talking about mercy anymore. Because God doesn't owe you any mercy. God owes you nothing at all. But you have mercy, you have justice. Well, what is grace? Grace is not simply not getting what you deserve. That would be eternal punishment. It's much more than mercy. It is God giving you what you could never earn or deserve. And that is forgiveness, relationship, adoption into the family of God, rather than hell, heaven, a wonderful eternal paradise with the Lord. That's what grace is. Notice, if you will, just in Ephesians, look down in verse number 7, how Paul repeatedly affirms God being a God of grace. Verse 7, he says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Our God has a richness to his grace. He lavishes us with his grace, as he says in verse 8. Look with me over in chapter 2 and verse 7. Chapter 2 and verse 7, again, this idea of God's grace, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Again, that idea of the riches of God's grace. God is not stingy with his grace. He is rich in his grace. So that's a basic definition of what grace is. Grace is God's unmerited favor bestowed upon those who deserve the opposite of what God by his grace chooses sovereignly to bestow. Well, we think about God's grace. Theologians will distinguish for us different concepts or aspects of God's grace. There isn't simply one idea of grace going on in the Bible. There is the idea of common grace and the idea of God's special grace, or we might say God's sovereign grace. And I want you to turn with me in your Bibles back into 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter actually makes this distinction about grace in the context of talking about spiritual gifts, and he says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 10 these words. He says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." The word there, varied, it's the word poikilos. It means multifaceted or manifold or multicolored. And that's the word that the Holy Spirit leads Peter as he talks about grace. Now, obviously, this is in the context of spiritual gifts. What are spiritual gifts? Well, they are grace gifts given unto the church, given by grace. And this idea of God's grace is truly an correct assessment of that grace. It is varied. It is multifaceted. It is manifold in its distinction and in its distribution. The idea is that there are different aspects to God's grace. And we said already that God's grace is unmerited favor. No one has a claim on it. No one has a right to it. No one can demand it or God be obligated to grant it, and yet God can distribute grace as he will, as he wishes, and to the degree or aspect that he chooses in accordance with his purpose and his decree. This idea of common grace is the first aspect we want to talk about today. What is common grace in distinction with sovereign or special grace? Well, common grace is basically the goodness of God to a sin-cursed world, not including salvation. It is basically how God is good generally, and he distributes this common grace, this unmerited favor to all, and that is manifested whether you are the elect of God or not, whether you are saved or not, whether you have been elected to the grace of God that leads you into a right standing with God through his Son or not, God nevertheless is gracious to all. John Murray, that great theologian of another day, said this as it relates to common grace. He said, quote, "Every favor of whatever kind and degree, falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God, that is common grace." Joel Beakey says this about common grace and his systematic theology. And this is in volume 3. He is in the process, if you're familiar with Dr. Beakey, he's in the process of publishing a 4-volume systematic. 3 of them are out. We're waiting for the 4th one to come out, hopefully before long. I would highly recommend it. He speaks about this issue of common grace, and as you are well aware, there is differences of discussion among theologians about common grace. This is what he says. He says, quote, "The language of common grace is rooted in the early Reformed writers. Calvin wrote of the, quote, general grace of God, end quote, in preserving fallen man despite his total corruption by sin. Calvin said that when we see non-Christians living with virtue, quote, amid this corruption of nature, there is some place for God's grace. Not such grace as to cleanse it, but to restrain it inwardly. Whenever we encounter moral integrity in an unbeliever, we should not ascribe it to man's fallen nature, but to the grace the Lord has bestowed," end quote, quoting from John Calvin. So yes, there is this idea of common grace. Now, the question we would ask ourselves is this what we as Baptists believe? Well, I want you to take your hymnal out, and I want you to note that in our confession of faith, it does affirm this idea of common grace. And turn with me, if you will, back in your hymnal, where we have at the back of our hymnal our confession of faith. And notice, if you will, on pages 677 and 678, there we have chapter 14 of our confession. Chapter 14 just has 3 paragraphs, and it addresses saving faith. And so it begins on page 677, paragraphs 1 and 2. And then if you'll turn the page, you'll note on page 678, at the top of the page there, paragraph 3, here we read concerning, in the context of saving faith, these words. "This faith, although it be different in degrees, and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith." Now here the writers of our confession is distinguishing the reality. There are true believers who persevere unto the end. That's the perseverance of the saints. But we are well aware there are, in the words of our confession, temporary believers. They did not have true saving faith to begin with, and because it wasn't true faith, they fall away. They may have outward evidences that appear externally as if they are saved, but they are not truly regenerated. And so it is a spurious faith, and it does not persevere. And so that's what our confession writers are speaking of here in paragraph 3. And they make the distinction there about these temporary believers. And there you have invoked, there in the 4th line, those words, common grace. The idea of common grace. That's where our confession, and really it's kind of just doing it as an aside. It's not dealing with common grace in a systematic approach, but it invokes this language of common grace. So the writers of the 1689 Confession of Faith affirm the doctrine of common grace. As Joel Beakey says, the idea of common grace, that is rooted in reformational theology. The reality of common grace is all rooted ultimately in what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures affirm this reality. Now, there are several aspects of common grace that I'd like us to talk about today. Common grace is seen, first of all, in God restraining sin in a godless world. And I want you to turn with me in your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be following the discussion that Dr. Alan Cairns has in his theological work, which I would recommend, where he discusses common grace. And one of the ways that we see common grace is the fact that God, in His common grace, restrains sin in the world. Now, congregation, we might look at our world today and say, really? God is restraining sin? But He is. Because just as sinful as people are, they could be, without God's restraining influence, even more sinful than they are. The murderer that murders one person could murder 5, or 10, or 100, or 1,000. And it's God's common grace that restrains so that sin is not as terrible and manifold as it could be. Listen to what John Murray says. He says, quote, God prevents the unholy affections and principles of men from manifesting all the potentialities inherent in them. He prevents depravity from bursting forth in all its vehemence and violence. End of quote. God restrains sinners from fully expressing the anarchy of their souls. Now, this is seen in many places, and we'll just look at 2 or 3 this morning. First of all, in Genesis 3, now this is immediately after the fall, we read at the end of chapter 3, verse 22, these words. It says, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Here God is interceding in history after the fall. He is doing that by restraining mankind from eating of the tree of life and thus incurring judgment and greater sin. God restraining sin. Look in chapter 4. This is the familiar story of Cain and Abel. Look down in verse number 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. What was the response of Cain? Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Here again, God restraining murderous attacks against Cain. Look with me over in Genesis chapter 20. A third example of God restraining sin. Restraining eating of the tree of life. Restraining murderous attacks against Cain. And we see God in His grace restraining this heathen king from sinning unknowingly. It's the story of Abraham and Abimelech. Genesis 20 and verse 1. It says, "From there Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned to Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.' Now, Abimelech had not approached her, and so he said, 'Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, "She is my sister"?' She herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.' God said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart.'" And notice the next words. "And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Here is a very direct statement of God restraining sin. God says to Abimelech, this heathen king, "I kept you from sinning against me." Jonathan Edwards says this about God restraining sin. He says, quote, "There are in the souls of wicked men those hellish principles reigning that would presently kindle and flame out into hell fire if it were not for God's restraints." End of quote. Creation, we may look at our world, we may look at the sin, we may look at the lawlessness that is abounding everywhere, and we might say we live in such a wicked, wicked day and culture. And we do, absolutely. And yet, God still is holding back and restraining to some degree just how wicked, sinful man can be. And that is because of God's common grace. Secondly, another way in which we see common grace is not only God restraining sin, but in God restraining His immediate wrath. That God does not pour out His wrath immediately on all sinners. Turn with me, if you will, in Acts to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And again, there are many examples that we could look at, just a couple today. Congregation, we do not shy away from the reality that our God is a holy God. We do not shy away or try to avoid the topic that our God is a God of wrath and fury. Our God is a God of which the Scripture says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. We believe that. Many in so-called Christianity today evidently no longer believe that's true. They have refashioned a God in their own image that's all about love, love, love. But our God is also about wrath, wrath, wrath. Amen? He is a holy God. And let us never forget that. And the idea that our God is a holy God, our God is a God of wrath, tells us that He is just and right to pour out His wrath immediately and exhaustively on all sin at the very instant that sinners sin. And yet God, in His common grace, holds back the immediate pouring out of His wrath. Common Grace says that God holds back His wrath against the ungodly, a measure of it at least. And an example of this is found as we read in Acts 17. In Acts 17, we have Paul as he makes his way to Athens. And he goes before the Areopagus, this city council that met there at Mars Hill. And they were kind of the official council there. And they discussed and debated and they had dialogue among themselves. And Paul was there. And we read here, beginning in verse 22, it says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed His offspring.'" Verse 29, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." And notice what he says in verse 30. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." Now, if you would please look back in verse 30 and notice that language there, God winking at or God overlooking in times of ignorance. What a statement this is. How can a holy, righteous God overlook sin? How can He wink at wickedness? And yet that's the idea going on here. Joel Beakey says this phrase, "God overlooking," it means essentially God did not destroy them for their sin. John MacArthur says this phrase, "God overlooking." He says, God didn't always intervene with special judgment, end of quote. God withheld immediate judgment, which they deserved, and instead sent forth His gospel and proclaimed the grace of God, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so here we have this idea of God not immediately bringing judgment upon sinners. Instead, He overlooked. That is, there was this patience with God in the immediate distribution of His righteous indignation. Another example of this is found, if you'll turn over in 1 Peter 3, this idea of common grace, that it is God holding or restraining His immediate wrath. His wrath is coming, but His immediate wrath is withheld for the time being. And we read in 1 Peter 3 this reality. Now this, of course, is Peter speaking of the days of Noah and the flood. And we read in 1 Peter 3 in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaim to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Congregation, what is the story of Noah and the flood? It is the story of a holy God destroying sinners, isn't it? Destroying all sinners, and except those that by God's grace were in the ark and protected. And yet what we read in verse 20 is about God's patience and waiting. Noah took a long time in his building of this massive ark to house all the animals God told him to put in the ark. Indeed, for 120 years, he preached a message of warning. And that is God's patience. God could have sent the flood immediately. God could have destroyed everyone immediately. But God, in His common grace, showed patience, as we read Peter speaking of in verse 20. God waited, and there was that time where there was opportunity. Now, the sad reality is no one repented. People mocked Noah. They thought he was a fool. And then judgment came. This, again, is a picture of God's restraining His immediate wrath. God is restraining His immediate wrath today. He is just and right to pour it out, and He will. But we are living in a day of God's patience before that coming judgment. We are called, like Noah, to declare a message of warning. We are to be telling sinners the judgment is coming, and they need to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. It's not a message, come to Jesus and you'll have a successful business. Come to Jesus and you'll have a wonderful life. Come to Jesus and you'll be able to accomplish so much. No, the message is this. Come to Jesus because judgment is coming. And there is only one way of escape. And that is by being covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Just like the days of Noah. God is restraining His immediate wrath. There is a third way in which we see God's common grace. He restrains sin. He restrains God's wrath. It's not immediate. And then thirdly, God blesses all with goodness and blessing. That's God's common grace. Turn with me, if you will, over in Psalm 136. Let's look at a couple of passages here in this regard. This idea of common grace. That is a grace that extends to all, not just to the elect, but all people commonly. In Psalm 136, it begins in verse 1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." And that's kind of a repeated refrain throughout this wonderful psalm. But what I want you to do is look down at verse 25. In verse 25, we have this expression of God's common grace. It says, "Of this God, whose grace and goodness is so wonderful." Verse 25, "He who gives food to all flesh, for His steadfast love endures forever." This idea of God giving food to all flesh, now that extends His common grace beyond just to God's blessing of mankind. This speaks of the animal kingdom, of all living creatures, all flesh. God extends His common grace, His goodness, in that they all are able to eat. That's God's common grace, undeserving for mankind. Notice how Jesus phrases this. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 5. the statement of the Lord Jesus that is come to be kind of a classic text speaking of this idea of common grace. In Matthew 5 and verse 43, Jesus here, in the context of saying that we as God's people are to love our enemies, in verse 43 he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And then notice what he says next. This is God's common grace. "For he," God, "makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Here, God is seen as distributing His common goodness, His common grace on both the just and the unjust, the good and the bad, and everything in between. And really, there isn't anything in between. You're either good or you're bad. And God is a God who is good to all, and it is the blessings of God of His common grace. Health, food, clothing, shelter, the common enjoyment of life, all of this is God's common grace. So congregation, whenever we think about God's grace, there is this common grace of God where God is restraining sin in this world. As evil, depraved, corrupt, and decaying and rotten as our world is, it could be a whole lot worse. And God is not only restraining sin, He's restraining His immediate wrath being poured out on that sin. And instead of pouring out wrath, which is what we all deserve, what is He doing? He is pouring out goodness. He is pouring out blessing. He is providing us that we have food and clothing and shelter and health and the common enjoyments of life. And all of that He does on the just and on the unjust, on the good and on the bad. Whether you're part of the elect of God or you're a part of the reprobate, God is good to all. So congregation, as we conclude this morning, and we'll deal with special grace next week, just a couple of lines of application. First of all, when we think about God's common grace, we should have in our hearts a heart of thanksgiving for God's common grace. We should never overlook it, and we should never take it for granted. My friend, when is the last time you thanked God for a beautiful sunshine? When is the last time you thanked God for the fact that you have eyesight and you're not blind? When is the last time you thanked God for a roof over your head? Even if a few shingles might be gone after this week, still thankful that you have a roof. When is the last time you thanked God for air conditioning, or heating, or highways, or a car? We have much to be thankful for. Amen? Common grace reminds us that our God is good. He is good to all. The fact that wicked, rebellious sinners have anything is God's grace. Any enjoyment whatsoever. My friend, it is God's grace. It is not merited. It is not earned. And we have no claim or right to it. God is not obligated to give any of it to us. Secondly, not only should we be thankful for God's grace, but let us be mindful that the restraint of God's wrath is not forever. My dear friend, the reality of the Bible and the message of grace is that the day of God being gracious and being patient and being a God who holds back the restraint of His wrath is not going to be forever. God is going to bring forth His wrath. And the fact that you breathe another breath is because God is a God of grace. The fact that you have another day is because God is gracious to you. The day of wrath is coming. Holy reckoning is on its way. And the gospel message to you is to repent and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Turn before the wrath which is coming comes and you are consumed. My friend, God has been so patient with you. We read about patience there in the context of Noah and about the patience of God. 120 years. God is patient with us, isn't He? My friend, God is patient with you today. Are you in Christ? Are you a believer in Christ? And yet God remains patient. But do not presume upon His patience, because His patience is going to come to an end. And patience is going to turn to judgment and wrath and retribution. And so what is the message of the gospel? What is the good news of the gospel? The good news of the gospel is there a way to be saved from that wrath that is coming. The good news of the gospel is that judgment is coming, but you can avert that by being found in Jesus Christ. Trust in Christ, and you will be saved from the wrath to come. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word today. We thank You that You indeed are a God of grace. We have no claim upon it. We have no right to it. All we deserve is immediate judgment. And yet You are patient with us. You are good to us. You restrain even our own sin. As sinful as we are, oh, what kind of sins would we fall into and stumble into if we had the full ability of the anarchy that is residing within our heart. And yet You are gracious. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who are thankful for Your restraining grace. That we would be thankful that You have in Your patience provided a time and You are waiting before Your wrath comes. Lord, we would pray that You would draw sinners to Yourself, that they would acknowledge that there is judgment coming, and the severity of that and the intensity of that, they will have no help or any hope except in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And may You be pleased in Your sovereign grace to draw them to Yourself, to open their eyes to see, and by Your special grace, enable them to rest and receive Christ as their Savior. Father, we rejoice and we thank You for the salvation that is found in Your Son. Lord, we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together now as we prepare to be dismissed. The words of Holy Scripture, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.